ask you to turn your Bibles to Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. If you're visiting with us, we are in a morning series in Matthew, chapter 12. We're picking up where we left off last time. Our focus this morning is on verses 43 to 50. Children, here are your questions for this morning. First, does the Bible teach that there is such a thing as demons? Two, do people who believe in Jesus have to worry about what demons might do? Three, do you think it's important to make sure Jesus is really your Lord and Savior? For we can't live for Jesus in our own strength. If we ask the Holy Spirit to help us, will He? And then circle the things that will help you to grow in faith. Read the Bible, pray, worship in church, and go to Sunday school. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 43. This is the word of God. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also it will be with this evil generation. There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Lord our God, we turn to you now as we seek help, as we move from the reading of your word to the preaching of your word. And Lord, when we read your word and when we read what's in your word, we can't help but recognize that there is a real spiritual warfare taking place. And Lord, even now as we're worshiping you and even now as we are about to hear your word preached, we pray that you would help us by sending your Holy Spirit to keep us from being distracted, to keep us from unbelieving hearts, to keep us from hardening our hearts to the voice of your word. Please be with the preacher. Send your Spirit in a special way. Please be with all of us who will hear. Send your Spirit that we would hear well and receive from you this morning. We come to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want us to back just for a minute up to verse 25 in this very same chapter, where Jesus is examining the hearts of those who are accusing him of being in cahoots with the devil, Beelzebul. And we read, knowing their hearts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Jesus is first talking about how ridiculous it is that he would be in cahoots with the devil and the devil's kingdom. But it's important to understand and see in that context what he says right after that. Pick up in verse 26, and if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless the first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. But then this, verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. This is one of the many places that Jesus makes it very clear that there's no gray area. There's no such thing as having one foot in the kingdom of heaven and one foot in the kingdom of darkness, in this world and in the kingdom of heaven at the same time. In our passage this morning, he drives home that point even further by likening a soul or a generation to a house that's consumed by what we would understand as total depravity. In Jesus' illustration here, it's indwelt by a demon. House is in a bad condition. Jesus makes a startling statement that should open our eyes wide to the spirit world. It's a little spooky to us. Every time something is unseen and the spirit world is an unseen world, it's spooky to us, especially when it's malevolent or bad, when it's scary, when it's evil. We've already seen in the Gospel of Matthew the spirit world stirred up as Jesus walks the earth, confronting again and again demons and confronting again and again the work of darkness. It may be very creepy to us, but it's something that we have to be aware of. I want us to notice how naturally Jesus speaks about this. He states it as almost a matter of fact. So our first stop I want us to take is at the spirit world. What's going on behind the scenes? I'm very convinced, most everyone's convinced, that Jesus' main point here is not demonology. It's not to explain the workings of the demon world. But nonetheless, I don't think that we can ignore it. I can't believe for a second that Jesus would just contrive this for a point of illustration. Far too many references, encounters with the spirit world to think that Jesus is going to pull this out of a hat to make a point. I don't think for one second that he would trifle with anything so serious as the work of demons just for the sake of a simple illustration and use it so casually. So we have to be aware that there is a real unseen spirit world. And Jesus has insight into that, as only God could. He sees the operations of the spirit world. And so we need to be aware of it as well, not ignoring it, not obsessing over it, but not ignoring it. We need to have a balance. David Pallison, who recently passed away, wrote a book called Power Encounters. It's a helpful book, and he drives home the importance of a balance. He says, our secular modern age may have created a barren, disenchanted world, but an over-fascination with demonic agents creates a lurid, re-enchanted counter-world that is just as bad. In other words, there's a demon in every corner. But we don't want to ignore. So here's some things that Jesus says about the way demons work. At least these particular demons. Apparently, demons are unsettled. They need to be doing something. They're compelled always to create chaos. And in Jesus' illustration, they inhabit houses, but he makes it clear that this house is a person. And so the house here, you might say, is a soul. And this soul is indwelt by this demon, and the demon, for whatever reason, is put out of the house and goes into this arid region. But it's unsettled because apparently demons need something to feed on, something to drink from, and apparently that's human souls. They need something to do. And so dissatisfied, haunting imagery of this spirit wandering in arid places speaks to itself. Well, what am I going to do? I think I'll go back to my own original house. Let me go get some more demons that are even worse than I am, and bring them back, and let's re-inhabit this house. And Jesus says the condition of that house is worse then that it even was before, with just one demon, or even in that neutral mode, that so-called neutral mode, it's worse now with these seven extra evil demons. Now again, the kingdom of darkness has been stirred up as Jesus walks the earth in a striking way. You can't avoid that, but we're not to think that the cross put an end to the darkness of demons and the devil. Remember, he prowls about seeking whom he may devour. And in Jesus' own prayers, he prays that we would be kept from the evil one. He tells us to pray that we would be kept from the evil one. Paul makes warnings against the work of the devil. And so we need to be very much aware, but Christian, you do not need to be afraid. Because greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. You don't have to be afraid if you're trusting in the mighty power of God and if you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. That's what I can say with full confidence to Christians. What I would say to unbelievers, I'm not 100% sure. And especially to any who would dabble in the spirit world, I think I can safely say that they're opening themselves up to a real dark spiritual presence. But again, that's not Jesus' main point. In fact, his main point drives it even closer to home. It's illustrative. I can't explain how the demon world really works beyond what Jesus says and what we've seen in Scripture, but we can recognize an illustration. And it's an illustration of a vulnerable soul, a vulnerable household. This is more than a parable. It's more than an analogy. It's a stark warning against being neutral regarding Jesus. Name only Christianity. It's a hard illustration. Hard in the sense that it hits close to home. Jesus refers again to this house occupied by a spirit, and he's not speculating, he's not presenting some theory, he's not saying what might or may not happen, he's explaining a principle. And he's speaking to unsurrendered, uncommitted people who may be truly religious, even professing Christians, but are not thoroughly repentant, not thoroughly surrendered to Christ. Jesus indicates that this kind of scenario is going to happen to the generation that doesn't believe. And he spoke to that generation. Remember how he made it clear that they would be more accountable even than Nineveh. They would be judged by Nineveh, more accountable than Sodom and Gomorrah, because they had the presence of Christ and they rejected him. Spirit of unbelief. There is no such thing as an empty house. It will be occupied. And so where I'm going to focus mostly is on the individual, but it's fair to expand this, to say this on a small scale does have to do with individuals, but it has to do with this idea of a generation of people who've heard the gospel. It has to do with regions who have been exposed to the gospel. Makes me gravely concerned for a place like Holland that is known for its religiosity, known for many churches. even reaps the benefits of years and years of Christianity here that we're all very thankful, but at the same time, it makes me wonder where our heart is as a city and this whole region. It makes me wonder sometimes. Is it real? How about our nation? How about mankind? Let's come back to the individual. Jesus, again, is speaking to a generation, but his illustration focuses on this house, this individual. And again, he's in bad condition. He needs salvation. He needs reform. It's not necessarily that he has a demon, but he is totally depraved, thoroughgoingly sinful. And for some reason, whether it's the preaching of the gospel or some conviction, there is a level of reform. There's this great opportunity for radical change. But is it full change? Might get better, might make some moral improvements, but it seems here it's a partial transformation. And if it's only partial, it will get worse than it was before. Because as Jesus says, that there will be a return of that darkness. And there are many forms of hardness. There's many evidences of this in people that fit this category. And some may act out. Some, their sin may be written all over them, acting out bad behavior, all kinds of corruption. But there's also the danger of coldness, of a cold morality, of a Christless, spiritless morality, going through the motions. And so the parallel is this, that those who experienced exorcisms in the Bible, that wasn't enough. They had to now live their lives for Christ, follow Christ. For those who are converted, it's not just this one-time incident. It's a life of following Christ. So whether freed from a demon or delivered from unbelief, it's not just a one-time act. It's a life under Christ. Darkness replaced by the power of Christ with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Otherwise, the soul is still vulnerable. I put this in terms of the danger of backsliding. Backsliding. A house, an individual trying to live divided, trying to merge a life of belief with unbelief. Professing, confessing, convicted, but not living for the Lord really. Can be very confusing territory, can't it? Can get very confusing. Even in the Bible, there are some examples that are confusing. Some prove to be fake after all. I can't help but think of Esau. Can't help but think of King Saul. Can't help but think of Judas, follower of Christ, apparently openly confessing Christ, being used by God to deliver demons and to bring the gospel if he was going out with the other apostles and disciples. Paul's friend Demas decided to love the world more than the kingdom of God. Can be very confusing. But what's also real, and I believe is equally as frightening, is that a believer can be taken so low that they get to the point of desperation and confusion, and their assurance, and I think rightly so, is shaken to the foundation of their being. I think of David. David wrote a psalm. If you want to turn there, Psalm 32. And this is after his repentance, but I just want to read right now the part of how he describes his agony. His agony. Just verses 3 and 4 for now. You might want to keep your finger in Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. David was laid out by his own sin and his lack of repentance. David, if you look at Psalm 51, lost the joy of the Lord, and he asked that the Lord would restore the joy of his salvation to him. David had become desperate. Now, I don't believe, again, that we're talking about spiritual possession. I don't believe that a Christian can be possessed by demons, but we can subject ourselves, listen closely, to the very principle Jesus is talking about here. The very principle. This idea of a house divided, a house trying to stand while serving two different gods, the world and self, darkness and light. It can't work. It does not work. Earlier in our passage in Matthew 12, Jesus talks about fruit being evidence of salvation, and the lack of that fruit really calls things into question, doesn't it? But this principle is a terrifying principle. And it's a very painful personal illustration. I'm going to tell you something about myself. And I do so with reluctance because I'm ashamed. And I've told the whole story, well, not the whole story, elsewhere, and there may be another time and place for that. But I want to tell you about 5 years of self-imposed anguish. I hate to admit it. I'm ashamed of it. But this passage, I'm ashamed to say, would have been my life passage. Can you imagine this being your life passage for 5 years? The reason I'll tell you is because you might not think this principle is true or real. Tell you this because I want to warn anyone who is in danger of backsliding. Maybe you can't relate to this at all, but you probably know someone who's in this very spot right now. There may be more dramatic stories than mine, and there are certainly less dramatic stories than mine, but backsliding is a very dangerous place for anyone to be. But I don't want you to know how bad I was. I want you to know how good God is. So here's my story in brief. So I was a pretty typical kid, totally depraved like everyone else. As I went into my teenage years, I started to become a bad kid, not like everybody else. Hadn't really heard the truth of the gospel, whether it was coming at me or not. I had never heard it. But at about 13 years old, there were conversions in my family, and the gospel started to come to me, but I didn't believe it. Didn't believe it. And I continued in my bad ways and developing my own godless philosophies. But then, at around the age of 16, without going into details, everything came to light. At that moment in my life, in one place and in one time, I believed every word of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. The presence of God was as real to me as this air that we're breathing. There were tears, there was grief, and there was all of that. And I believe somehow, and again, it's confusing, that it was somehow some kind of genuine. And so the reform started taking place. Went, I was away from home, went back to my hometown, tried to pull it together, tried to walk the right path, tried to clean things up, probably became a little bit of a Pharisee, got my hair cut. But then all kinds of things started to creep in. The lure of the world, the lust of the flesh, the desire to be included with my friends that I, for a moment, forsook. There was at first a slow decline, and I wish I could blame demons. I wish I could blame the devil, but it was thoroughly me, a sinner, totally depraved, going in the wrong way. Soon I would fall headlong into sin and misery, lived the definition of misery. You like the Heidelberg Catechism? You know the section on misery? It's easy to read over that or recite it and just say, well, that's the state of man. That's a sinner. It is. Some of us feel it a lot more than others. Some of us put ourselves into it more than others. Real misery. And what made it exponentially worse was the fact that I believed everything. And so my conscience was constantly tormenting me. I believed that God was constantly after me. The Holy Spirit constantly disturbing me, which was a good thing, but I couldn't see it at the time. And so that believing but not living started agitating more and more, which made my torment worse, but also made me increase efforts to quench the truth and to quench the Holy Spirit. James was speaking to me in that part of my life when he wrote, you believe that God is one, you do well, even demons believe and shudder. I often ask myself, what would have happened if I had stayed on that path? I also ask myself, what could have been if I hadn't gone down that path? What fruit my life could have borne for those wasted, terrible years? What did happen, I'm deeply grateful for. Because God showed me remarkable mercy. He loved me. People were praying for me. People reached out to me. And the Lord brought me to my knees. It was all of grace, all of mercy. I had to find out that I couldn't do it on my own. I needed Jesus to be the Lord of the house of my soul. And so while this passage would have been my life passage for that miserable amount of years, and it's not like this exacting section of years, it's gradual. But I thank God that my life's verse now is totally different. It's this, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what was missing. I was not crucified. And I was not filled with the Holy Spirit. And I had allowed my soul to be that empty house. in that period of opportunity, I'd made myself completely vulnerable to my own depravity. And it came back with a vengeance, but God was merciful. My life is a warning to anyone who's in a backslidden state. I probably have told this story before because it resonates. It's a story within a story, but when I was in college is when the Lord started to bring me back, and I went into a Christian bookstore, still reeling from my own stuff, trying to get a grip on the Christian life, thankfully in fellowship, and I went into a Christian bookstore, and I asked a lady who was sitting there, working there, the clerk, "Do you have any books on backsliding?" And she said, "No, we don't." And I said, "Maybe I should write one." And that snarky lady, and I'll never forget her response, was, "Why, are you an expert?" Well, I'm ashamed to say that maybe I was. Maybe I am, but I didn't write a book on backsliding, but David wrote a psalm. And if you go back to Psalm 32, you'll see that he learned his lesson well. Learned his lesson well. This is verses 8 to 11. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. Don't be a fool. Don't be like a stubborn beast that God needs to break. You ask yourself, if you've ever been in the condition that I was, how many times can you hit rock bottom? How many times do you have to be broken?" Well, David gives a warning. Don't go there. But I get very concerned because I do wonder, and thank God, and I mean that in the most pure sense of the word, thank God it was not my story. But I do wonder if there's not a point of no return. The Apostle Peter, who was restored. Imagine his anguish when he denied Christ. I remember being at an Easter service one time as a young, renewed Christian, if you want to call that, and the preacher was preaching on Peter falling into sin, and he was saying, "Don't be so hard on Peter," but then he said, "A lot of you probably can't relate to this," and I'm like, "I can relate to it. I can relate to denying Christ. As a believer." 2 Peter 2:17 gives a real warning. This is from that same apostle. This is directly towards those who will be preachers and teachers. Doesn't describe them in very flattering terms. "These are waterless springs." 2:17, 2 Peter. "These are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." What a serious warning. There, specifically to teachers, but for all who would profess Christ. There may be many reasons to backslide. Worldly lusts, worldly appeals, then the conscience becomes dulled, eventually seared, behavior changes. Again, not necessarily plummeting into immorality, but spiritually hardening hearts. Becoming even worse off unless there's divine intervention. If you're feeling yourself start to slip in this way at all, put the brakes on it now. Seek help. Seek the Lord. Seek help from godly people. Seek godly counsel. This is a warning to dabblers, to warn anyone who's playing around with their life, playing around with their soul. Know what you believe, live it dependently. There are other warnings in Scripture. If you read through Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews gives some very stark, very sobering warnings. He does so and then qualifies by saying, but to the believer, I'm not worried about that for you, but to, in essence, those who are waffling, those who are have one foot or think they have one foot in the world and one in the kingdom, don't crucify Christ all over again. Don't trample the cross of Christ underfoot. Because you may, in fact, be at the point of no return. You may be described in Romans chapter 1. You may be described in Hebrews chapter 10. But there's hope for sinners, that's for sure. Who can save? Who can deliver a sin? Who can snatch a tormented believer from the trouble that they call themselves? Only Jesus. Remember earlier he said, there's this strong man that keeps people bound. But he's come to break the grip of the strong man, the devil. And he can set people free. Certainly he can deliver demons. But more remarkable for us who have this issue called total depravity, he can deliver us from the shackles and the burden and the death curse of our sin, but only by his power. When Jesus is describing the gospel mission that Paul is called to go out and take, he puts it this way. Go out, you're going to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus is strong to deliver. Bringing genuine conversion. Showing people what it really does mean to be crucified with Christ. Not only reaping the benefits of Christ's crucifixion, but living that death of the old man and coming back to life in Christ. And filling a once possessed soul, possessed with total depravity, filling it now with the Holy Spirit of life. As David puts it back in that same psalm, he began this way, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Jesus is powerful to save, and he does save. And he's also powerful to deliver from those things, those sins that so easily entangle, those things that drag us away from the faith that we profess, to change us and to sanctify us. But we can't do it ourselves. Is there such a thing as a house divided? Is there such a thing as a soul divided? No. No. And so we have to ask ourselves, is our house in order? Is Jesus the Lord of our household, our souls? Is he the one who rules and reigns? There's no such thing as an empty house. Is it non-committal and in danger of being vulnerable to even worse things in this life and in eternity? Or is Jesus the Lord of your household, the Lord of your soul? It's time to get your house in order. This is the day of grace. This is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, any of us in Christ, thank you from the depths of our souls that you did not leave us in a state of misery and unbelief that would ultimately lead to hardened hearts and more despair in this life, and certainly worse in the next. But you are merciful and kind. And by your Spirit, you've brought us to our knees. And we have bowed to the Lord Jesus. And so grateful to say that we are not our own anymore, but we belong to our faithful Savior. Lord, we pray that we would keep our eyes fixed, that we would not shrink back, that you would sustain us by your grace, but also give us a zeal for the things of your kingdom, that we would not look back, that we would not take our hand off the plow, that we would press forward in the faith that you've given to us. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in this congregation right now or anyone listening to this sermon, that if they're trifling with the world, if they're toying with the world, if they're thinking they can live with one foot in the kingdom and one foot in this world, Lord, open their eyes. Let them see the desperate state of non-committal, the vulnerability that they're placing themselves in, putting themselves in a bad condition and inviting even worse. Lord, please send your Spirit now to convict and to stop and to turn them from this world to the kingdom of God. Have mercy, we pray, as we come to you in the name of our Savior Jesus, who loved us enough to die for us, even sometimes faithless, fickle, sinful people. We praise you, our Savior. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your great work in us. Amen.